Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 34. In case you didn't notice, we decorated the church for Christmas yesterday. Doesn't it look lovely? Thank you so much to everybody that came out and helped. And I don't know if you noticed, but there's actually two nativity scenes out in the foyer. One is I think it's closer to these doors, and it's quite large and very fancy. And then the other one, I think it is a nativity scene, right? I didn't take a close look, but it's also like the whole town of Bethlehem or something. In true historical detail, I'm sure. But you know, I've always been kind of fascinated by the nativity scenes. Especially this one right out here, right outside the doors. Because, and I won't say who it was, but the person that was putting it up kind of commented, wow, it's really fancy. Like the backdrop of the manger scene is like this regal building. And you look at Joseph and Mary, and they had these flowing, richly decorated robes. And you think about the manger scene, you have this quaint picture of this baby laid in a manger on a bed of straw or hay. I'm not a country person. I know they're different, but same to me. And it's just so sweet, right? We have a representation here. And we sing Silent Night. We sing O Little Town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was anything but quaint that night. It was a mess. I mean, think about it. If Mary and Joseph, she who was literally about to give birth to a child, if they couldn't find room at an inn, guess what? They weren't the only ones. There were people in the streets. There were people in the outskirts of the town camping out. It was loud. It was smelly. It was crazy. It was not a silent night. You think about the manger scene. They had traveled a long distance. They're exhausted. So these sweet, peaceful, they were probably like, ugh. And I know Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm sure that factors into some things. But I don't think any baby laying on a bed of straw is going to be like, ah. They're going to be screaming their heads off. The first Christmas was anything but comfortable. And you know, as we've been following the life of Jesus through the book of Matthew in this sermon series, one of the things that strikes me again and again, and I hope has stuck out to you, is that following Jesus is anything but comfortable. It's hard. In many ways, Jesus was called to come into this world to be uncomfortable himself through his birth, through his life, certainly through his death and his resurrection. We are then called to follow him in a way that is uncomfortable and difficult. And yet sometimes we just tend to sugarcoat all of that and think of Jesus as someone smiling and gentle and loving. And certainly he was and is. But we need to be confronted by more about Jesus than just that little picture-perfect snapshot of Christmas morning. Jesus was confrontational at times. You see this often throughout the Gospels. We're going to look at three particular instances, really four. We're going to combine two. But times that people were confronted with who Jesus was. And it's not easy and peaceful and comfortable. It's anything but. And so I wonder if we are willing to be confronted by who Jesus is. Because if we cling to this comfortable, nice, warm, fuzzy feeling about Jesus, and then we encounter who Jesus really, truly is, it's awful easy for us to just reject that and say, well, I'll stick with my Jesus. And that's terrifying because my Jesus might be completely fake and fictional and something I made up that doesn't conform to the Word of God whatsoever. And my Jesus that I make up can't save anybody. So we want to be confronted by who Jesus really, truly is. And so as we're looking at this confronted by Jesus idea, let's look at verses 18 through 22. And we see two men who have an encounter with Jesus. I'll read this for us. You can follow along if you have a Bible. Usually this is the point where I say, if you don't, there's one in the chair in front of you, but that's not true now because we're not allowed to do that. Hopefully you have a Bible. There's just too much scripture this morning, unfortunately, to put up on the screen. But I'll read it. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, let's set the stage here. Jesus has been teaching in an area. He's done numerous miracles. He's gathered quite a following at this point. Jesus has become a movement, a sensation. And as with a lot of movements and sensation, people are jumping on board because of the sensation. They just want to see what's happening next. And so there's this large crowd that's beginning to follow him. And it's fascinating to see his response to that large crowd that wants to follow him. He says to his disciples, "Let's go. We're going somewhere else. We're leaving this area." Matthew points out these two men that have this interaction with Jesus. And the first wants to go. He's described as a teacher of the law. Some translations call him a scribe. He was well-versed in the Old Testament. He was kind of like a modern-day lawyer, but specifically in regards to Jewish Old Testament law, religious law. So this guy knew his stuff. And he comes to Jesus and he calls him teacher. That's not bad. That's a sign of respect. Now, that kind of puts this guy, the scribe, on the same level as Jesus. It's kind of like how you would address a peer with respect. Teacher. And then he says this fascinating thing, "I will follow you wherever you go." That translation is a bit overstated. It's more like, I just want to go where you're going. I'm coming with you. It's much more casual. You know, there's this passage in Ruth in the Old Testament where she's like, "I will leave my people and my family's people and I will leave everything behind. And Naomi, I will follow you." It's not that like that. That's not what this guy's saying. He's just saying, "Hey, I'm coming with you. I want to go where you're going." And look at what Jesus says to him. And just wrap your minds around this. Is this the Jesus we believe in? Turns to this guy that we would say is maybe a seeker, wants to follow, and he turns to him and says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Thanks, Jesus. I feel so encouraged. And then Matthew just moves on. I was telling my wife, it's hard to preach through the gospel sometimes because Matthew just records, "Hey, this happened and Jesus said this," and then he moves on and you're like, "Wait a minute, what is that about? Why did he say that? What did the guy do?" And Matthew moves on. So let's bring a couple things to bear that we know. I believe that scripture tells us plainly Jesus always knows someone's heart. Okay, so Jesus doesn't just spout off wisdom. He's not just quoting a parable for others to hear. He knows this guy's heart, and he's addressing the heart issue. That's what I believe is going on here. This scribe, this teacher of the law, wants to follow out of curiosity, maybe scholarship. He thinks that following Jesus is going to be interesting, maybe novel or informative. He's a scholar. And Jesus is confronting him with the truth that being a follower of Jesus is actually very uncomfortable. Jesus is about to cross the lake, which is also called the Sea of Galilee. It's a little weird. It's a sea, it's a lake, it's both. He's going across to the Gentile territory, the non-Jewish territory. Now, he hasn't been so well accepted among the Jewish people. He can't really expect a generous welcome among the Gentiles either. He can't expect Jewish hospitality. Jewish law required that if a stranger came into your town, you had to put them up for the night. That doesn't exist in the Gentile territory. We know, and again, I believe Jesus knew. He's about to spend a night on a boat in a very uncomfortable situation. We'll get to that in a moment. He's probably going to sleep outside many nights on the other side of the lake. Things are not easy for Jesus or his followers. And I believe the implication here is that this man's curiosity was kind of weak, in the sense that he wasn't willing to be uncomfortable. He would follow Jesus as long as it was fun, exciting, interesting, informative. But the moment it became uncomfortable, I don't believe he wanted anything to do with Jesus. And I think the implication with the way that Matthew's told us this story is that this man does not follow Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Someone who says he wants to follow Jesus, Jesus, I would call this a rebuke, rebukes him, challenges him, maybe challenge, and he doesn't follow Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at the second guy, verses 21 to 22. This disciple says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, this is interesting because there's a couple different possibilities of what's going on here. And one makes Jesus, I would say, look like a horrible person. And I think it's what we might most typically read into this. We think, well, this guy's father has just passed away, and he needs to go and have the funeral and bury his father before he can come to Jesus. It's almost like he's saying, man, give me a day or two, and then I can come. And Jesus is like, no, forget your dead father. Let somebody else bury him. Now, here's the problem with that. There's a lot that's wrong with that. One is, this man actually has a religious obligation, an Old Testament law obligation to bury his father if he has just passed away. Okay? The second thing is this. Jewish tradition required that someone was buried usually within 24 hours. And so by the time the person passed away, the family members had to begin planning a funeral, and it was a big deal. And they had a very short time to do it in. If this man's father had just died, he would not be out in a crowd listening to Jesus teach. He would be very busy planning a funeral. So I don't believe that's what's happened here at all. Because again, that gives us this picture that Jesus is mean. Now, Jesus is confrontational at times, but I don't think he's mean. You with me? Okay, so let me give you two other possibilities. I can't tell you which one of these it is, but I think it's one of these two things. One is his father is elderly, getting close to the end of his life. And this man is saying, I need to be around for when my dad dies. And then I need to do the funeral. And I need to take care of the household. Possibly there's an implication there. I need to wait till I get my inheritance. And then I can follow you. And that, Jesus is challenging that. He's saying, no, no, no. You don't get to just follow me when it's convenient for you. You don't get to follow me when it fits your schedule. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, there's another thing that I came across, and I got to be honest, I didn't know about this until this week. And that is that in some aspects of Jewish culture, they sometimes did two burials, first burial and a second burial. And I'll warn you, this gets a little weird. The first burial was what we think of as a typical burial. They would lay the person out in the tomb, sometimes in a coffin. They would have the funeral usually within 24 hours. Now, Jewish culture did not embalm bodies. They didn't believe in that. They would wrap them in spices to keep things from not stinking so bad, but they wouldn't embalm the body. They weren't trying to preserve the body. Then they would have a second burial a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years later. Yeah. Yeah, somebody said, ew. Exactly. That was my first response, too. What they would do is they would go into what was typically the family tomb, and after, trying to be careful here, after things had kind of settled down, they would gather the bones, and they would rebury the bones in a smaller box called an ossuary. And then that smaller box would be put in with other smaller boxes of family members' bones. And it was a second burial. It's very possible, and I actually think somewhat likely, that that's what's going on here. This man was saying, hey, my father has died, and I need to do this at some point in the future. And the reason I think that's probably what's going on here is Jesus' reply, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. He's saying, he's already there, man. If you want to follow me, you need to come now. Now, what do we take away from this? Again, I believe that Jesus knows this man's heart. And this man is hiding behind an excuse. And Jesus is challenging him to make a difficult decision. Follow me now. Convenient or not, you need to make a choice about your highest priority. Come and follow me. Two potential disciples here. One says he wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus rebukes him. One says he wants to follow, but he wants to wait, and Jesus says, no, you need to follow me now. In both cases, there's an implication that discipleship, being a follower of Jesus, is difficult. It's not easy. It's not all wonderful blessings and warm fuzzies and Jesus just making everything in our life right and easy and comfortable. It's tough. And Jesus confronts our idea of our comfort, and he confronts our excuses that we like to hide behind. Now, maybe Jesus is just being hard on these men to make a decision. Maybe he's just kind of going over the top to get them to follow. So let's look at some people who did follow him in verses 23 through 27. Then he, Jesus, got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Now, notice a couple things. Who decides to take this trip across the lake? If we look at verse 18, it says, Jesus. He saw the crowd around him. He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Jesus tells his disciples, we're going across the lake. The other thing that's interesting is what Matthew, I think, is emphasizing here. In verse 19, he says of the scribe or the teacher of the law, says, I will follow you. In 22, this man that's trying to hide behind excuses, Jesus says, follow me. And now we look at verse 23, and it says his disciples followed him. These are the good guys of the story. They're the ones that are actually doing it. They're actually following. This is great. Until it's not. The bad storm comes up suddenly. The Sea of Galilee, here called the lake, is known for quick rising violent storms. They would blow in over the lake. It was a very deep lake. It is a very deep lake. And storms could pop up and become very violent very quickly. What's fascinating to me is that several of the men on this boat are fishermen who spent their whole life fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They knew these storms. They knew what to do in these storms. The reason that's an important aspect of the story is that they are freaking out and thinking they're going to die, which tells you this is not just any storm. This is really, really bad. Why are they there? Why are the disciples on that boat at that time in the middle of that storm? Whose fault is it? Jesus. If we accept the picture of Scripture that I think we must, that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he knows the end from the beginning, I believe Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen when he told his disciples to get onto that boat. Jesus sent his disciples into the storm. Purposefully. And then what does he do? Is he going around, you guys okay? Are we all okay? You okay? Let me just encourage you. We just got to keep going. What's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. If the Son of God snored or not. He's sleeping. And again, I believe Jesus does things on purpose. He's asleep on purpose. Certainly he was tired. Maybe he needed the rest. But why is it pointed out in this way in this passage? And then the men come to him and they say, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. And look at his response. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? The disciples followed. They had faith. They believed, but they didn't understand who Jesus was. And it's going to take going into a storm where they think that they're going to lose their life for them to realize we need to trust more in this man. And I don't know that they were saying, Jesus, get up and save us, like do some miracle. I don't know if it was more than just, Jesus, grab a bucket. We need some help here. I don't know the extent of their faith here. But whatever it was much smaller than what it should have been. Because Jesus is making the point, guys, if I'm with you, you don't have to worry about the storm that's going on. And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. What a powerful miracle this is. The Son of God stands up and says to this violent storm, would you just quit it? Just stop. And it stops. What I think is fascinating here is that's not what Matthew's emphasizing. The miracle is like such a minor part of this story. It's like a footnote. Oh, yeah, and then he stopped the storm. Let's get back to the disciples, because that's really where the focus is here. Look at their response, verse 27. What sort of man is this? Do you ever have those times you learn something about Jesus and you're just like, I don't know what to do with that? Who is this guy? What sort of man is this? Is this really the Jesus I believe in? Can he really do that? Can I really trust in that? What's going on in my life? Jesus, why would you allow this to go on? Can I really trust in you? I think we say this very question in so many different ways. Who is this Jesus? What sort of man is this? They were first scared of the wind and the waves, and now they're, I would suggest, a bit scared of Jesus. Who is this guy? We so often want to take a story like this. And Bill was talking in adult Sunday school this morning about application, right? Find something that applies to our life. And the typical traditional way I hear this story applied to our lives is, don't worry, Jesus will calm the storms of your life. He does, absolutely, sometimes, in his timing and in his way. But you want to know, I think, the true application of this story? Sometimes Jesus takes you into the storm in the first place. And the point of taking you into the storm is that you can get to know him better. The disciples were so focused on the storm until Jesus got their attention and said, you need to be a lot more focused on me. Jesus confronts us by often calling us to uncomfortable and difficult situations. He calls us into storms to show us who he truly is. Let's look at one more interaction where some people are confronted with Jesus, verses 28 through 34. When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Jesus comes upon two demon-possessed men. We don't have time this morning to go into a whole theology of demon possession and demons and the spiritual realm, but let me state a few things. Yes, demons are real. They actually exist. They were in the world then. They are in the world now. They can possess people, causing illness, violence, and even supernatural abilities. I think the overarching thing I learned from studying demons in Scripture is that Satan and the demons have an overarching purpose of hurting people created in God's image, which is everyone. That's what they want to do. They can't hurt God, so they try to make us look bad and diminish his glory that way. The other overarching truth I want to state before we move on is that not everything is caused by demons or Satan. You don't see that in Scripture. Peter's mother-in-law is, we looked at this, I think it was last week, right? She's sick, she has a fever, she's about to die. No mention of demons. Jesus doesn't cast out the demon of the fever in her life. There's no demon there. She's just sick. Other people are sick because there's a demon. How do we know the difference? We don't. Jesus does. Let him deal with it. The other thing that's interesting here is how Jesus deals with this. Who starts the conversation? The demons. Jesus doesn't walk up to them and be like, "Behold, I am the Son of God. I cast you out. Be gone." He's just walking through and they're like, "Hey, you, what do you want with us? Are you going to cast us out?" It's almost like Jesus is going, "Well, if that's what you want." I mean, the whole thing is their plan. If you're going to cast us out, send us into the pigs, which is genius because then what do the demons do with the pigs? They run them into the water and they die. Great job, demons. They're not the brightest things in all of history. These men were evidently well known. It says they were so violent no one could pass that way. So the whole region knows about these two guys. Don't go down there. They're awful. They'll do horrible, violent, awful things. And so Jesus comes along, though, and the demons confront Jesus in this sense. But it's in a way that they are also confronted by him, because who knows who Jesus is in this instance any more than the demons? They know more than the disciples. They recognize that Jesus has authority over them. So Jesus says, "Go," and the demons come out of the men and into the herd of pigs, who run down into the water and drown. Two men are healed of a horrible situation, restored. They can now go home. I don't know how long this has been. They can go back to their life. This is miraculous. This is wonderful. But another thing has also happened. A huge herd of pigs have drowned. And that's not a minor issue. Somebody has just lost a lot of money, possibly a year or several years worth of income. This is going to hurt. Somebody's going to feel pain from this situation. And again, I think what's fascinating is that I feel like the miracle is not at all the focus of the story that Matthew is telling. Because where it all leads up to is verse 34. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. Now, what are they going to respond to? Two guys that are healed. Yay, this is wonderful. We want more of that. Or a herd of pigs that have just drowned and they just lost a lot of money. Boo, that's awful. We don't want that. Which one's going to stick in their minds? And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. The people of the town are more worried about losing their stuff than they are eager to be healed by the Son of God. You know, so many people say, and maybe you've been one of these, I know there's been times in my life, especially when I was younger, "God, if I could just see a miracle, if I could just see proof that you're real, I would believe and I would follow you." There is no doubt in these people's minds that Jesus just cast out these demons, and it is an absolute miracle, and they want nothing to do with him. They say, "Please get out of our town. Leave us alone." They are threatened by who Jesus is. Three times in this passage, people are confronted with who Jesus is. Two men who can't accept that following Jesus is difficult. Disciples who are sent into a storm by Jesus so that they can see his power. A town that is threatened by who Jesus is, worried about losing what they treasure most. I just, before we end, because these are in many ways kind of a tough story, a bad story, I want to look at one that's good. Just skip forward to verse 9 of Matthew 9. Jesus went on from there, And he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. What profound details. All these other passages with all these other details. "Hey, you, Matthew, follow me." And this long, drawn-out discussion between Matthew and Jesus that doesn't take place at all. And Matthew followed. What a powerful example of discipleship. Now, is it easy for Matthew? Oh, no. He's committed fraud as a tax collector. We'll look at this in a couple weeks. He has to repay a lot of people. His friends are really screwed up, and Jesus is going to get a lot of flack for hanging out with Matthew and his friends. Don't get me wrong. It's hard. There's a confrontation that takes place there, but Matthew still follows. Matthew 11:28. Jesus says something amazing. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I'm giving you a picture, as Matthew does, of discipleship, that there's a confrontation, a difficulty. And that's true, and I think it's important to take that seriously, because I think one of the greatest modern heresies taught in churches today is that Jesus exists to make us happy, healthy, and wealthy. It is not biblical whatsoever, and I think it destroys the gospel of Jesus Christ. People that follow Jesus for those reasons are not truly following the Jesus of Scripture. But I don't want to go so far as to say, hey, follow Jesus so he can make you miserable. No, there are blessings. He does say, come. Are you weary? Come. Are you burdened? Come. I will give you rest. But here's the rub. The rest that Jesus offers is not always the rest that we would picture. It's sometimes the rest of being in a boat with the Son of God in the middle of a storm and just holding on with white knuckles and saying, I know my Savior's got this. That's rest. It's the rest of saying, where I am right now stinks, and it's awful, and it hurts, but this isn't the end of me. Because my Savior died on the cross and rose from the grave and promises eternal life, and there is rest yet to come, and I will keep on following. That's rest. There is rest in Jesus. But there's also a confrontation constantly. As we come to read and to study and to know who Christ is, we must be confronted with the truth of Jesus. Are we willing? Are we willing for that confrontation to take place? Or are we just going to say, I'm out of here. I just want things to be simple and easy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in many ways, the call to trust in your Son is so simple. Come, follow. There's so many layers to that, that as we read through the Gospels, we understand this is not easy. And you have things to show us about your Son that we could never have imagined, and that we at times struggle to accept. And you have things to show us about ourselves that we don't want to look at, and we don't want to have to deal with. And we live in a world, as all this is going on, that is completely messed up, and things are tough. God, so often we're looking for our ideas of comfort and rest, and we miss out. Or we hide behind an excuse and we walk away. Or we say to you and your truth, please get out. I don't want to lose anything. Father, I pray that we would have the kind of faith that when we are confronted by the truth of Jesus Christ, we would be like Matthew and say, I will follow. In your name we pray. Amen.